right, we're on. All right, we're working, we're here. Well, let's pray together. We're going to be talking about suffering, and I don't think if we come to a subject like that, that there's not always some person in our mind. Some individual, also some circumstance we may have gone through, or somebody we know is going through. And so, if you came expecting the answer of why, you're going to be greatly disappointed. But if you came thinking, this is something that I need to think about, and I need to see what God's Word has to say in this area to see if I can maybe piece some things together, well, I think you'll find some help. But if you want the answer to why, you're going to be, I think, disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you as the God who loves us more than we ever know. And yet we see things happen to people, people we love, people we care about, and even to ourselves at times, and we wonder what's going on. But Father, we also know that we live in a fallen, broken world. And all around us, we see the results of that fall and suffering. It affects all of nature. It affects everything and everybody. And so we see in that a lot going on, Father. But we recognize you're still Lord of it all. And you can take things that seem impossible and work good from them and through them. And so we come tonight recognizing our dependence on you. Without you, we can do nothing in the midst of this kind of thing. But with you and through you, it's possible to do amazing things and you to be glorified. So be with us tonight. Help us to understand a bit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beautiful baby boy was born to a very happy couple. And the father had wanted a son, you know, like every dad does. And he was so proud to have his dream fulfilled. He rejoiced. He gave thanks to God. But as the days went by, the couple began to notice something about their son that concerned them. His eyes seemed to be listless, and he would not focus them on anything in particular and look at it. And they soon discovered, after a while, that there was something terribly wrong with their boy. Their precious son was blind. He had never seen a sunset, a flower, or the love in his parents' eyes. And the parents, as you can imagine, were devastated by their son's situation. But what made it even worse were the questions that they struggled to answer about their son. They cried out to God and they asked the inevitable question, why? Why, God? Why was our son born blind? How could you do this to us? And some of their friends and family came along to comfort. But really only made things worse when they said things like, you know, you just need to understand, it's God's will, so you just have to accept it. And some even said, it must be your fault. These kinds of things are usually the result of God's judgment on sin. And one or both of you must have sinned terribly to have a son born blind. You know, comforting words from family and friends. The parents were hurt, confused, disappointed, angry, resentful. And at that time and place where they lived, there were no special programs for the handicapped. Their son was not only destined to spend the rest of his life blind, but he was also doomed to become a beggar to sustain his life. So when the boy grew to a certain age, as a young man, he joined other beggars in the city. And someone would bring him each day to the place where he would spend the entire day begging. This was his sad fate. But one day, this blind young man's life was dramatically, even miraculously changed. A man passed him by, noticed him, and had compassion on him. The man's name? Jesus. The entire 9th chapter of John tells us of how Jesus healed this blind man and in the process caused a great controversy among the religious leaders and people of Jerusalem. Look at John chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 1. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but I encourage you to read it because it's one of the most fascinating encounters back and forth with the religious folks as they go to the blind man who was born blind. They go to his parents. They come back and forth saying, what in the world? Why? How did this all happen? And it's a fantastic story. And this blind man that was born blind and his coming to know Christ, not just as the one who healed him, but as his Savior, the Messiah, and Lord of his life. It's a fantastic chapter. Okay, let's look at verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, this is a good question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Notice his answer. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes, and he said, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, nah, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open, they demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they ask him. I don't know, he said. Great, great story. Now, there's a number of different things in this chapter that I could really focus on tonight, but the Holy Spirit, I think, has led me to focus on just two verses, verses 2 and 3. And we're going to focus basically on that part. And as we do, I want you to consider that question, why is there suffering? All around us, our planet is marred by floods, where we see drought, we see earthquakes, fires, we talk and experience things like wars and terrorism and all sorts of things, violence in the streets. Why are some people in our world born blind, deaf, handicapped in some way? Why do people get sick and experience disease and pain? Why do people have to suffer with things like cancer and heart disease and diabetes and AIDS and other diseases? Just quite plainly, why do so many people suffer so much? How does a good God allow all of this suffering, some ask? C.S. Lewis didn't answer in this statement, but he basically, Bev, turn your phone off, please. I love to catch her like that. C.S. Lewis wrote a small book entitled The Problem of Pain, and he basically doesn't answer those questions of suffering. He kind of frames it with a statement, and he says, and he talks about how people view it and the problem it creates. And this is why what he wrote. He says, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do as he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. He's not saying that's the only solution. He's saying that's the predicament that we end up in. And people say, okay, he's either this or this, and if since it's not, then this is must be the case. And so we wrestle, don't we? We wrestle with these issues. We try to make sense of this whole issue of pain and suffering. Now, even if we think we've got it figured out, and there are times where we actually think sometimes that we have it figured out, that's true until we personally are touched by pain and suffering, or someone close to us whom we love is going through a terrible situation. Norman Vincent Peale said something that I liked from him. He said, nobody in this world has ever truly found himself until he's got a philosophy of problems and troubles. I think we need that. We need to be prepared for suffering. If you're not, you need to realize this. Sooner or later, we're all going to have to deal with it. Suffering always lurks nearby. One of Job's so-called comforters spoke the truth to him when he said, for hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Suffering is a common experience of life. Everyone will experience suffering in some form or another. And listen to me, every one of us are going to die. That is plain and real. Now, I can find no place in the Bible, and I've looked, no place in the Bible where God promises to Christians and all the followers of Jesus that we are immune from suffering, pain, or physical death. If you find it, tell me about it, but I've not found it yet. You know, it's very possible that you've heard some TV preacher or faith healer or some well-meaning friend say some things like this: God wants you well. God wants to give you a miracle today, and He wants to heal you right now. If you will just believe, you will be healed. Many people, I think, are very close to proclaiming a false gospel with that kind of stuff. And they lead people to believe that if you just believe in Jesus, if you have enough faith in Him, that it's kind of like taking a gigantic spiritual aspirin. And if you will just believe, then all your troubles will disappear. You will be happy, whole, well, and wealthy if you'll just have faith in Jesus. Now listen, that's not what I find Jesus promising in Scripture. In fact, He did promise some things. He promised that we would be persecuted. He promised that we would be beaten and reviled. He did tell them to deny themselves and take up His cross and follow Him. And as far as I know, none of the 12 ever became rich, and as far as I know, most of them died for their faith. Many got sick. All died. And so from a biblical perspective, the health and wealth gospel is pretty much ridiculous. I remember being in London and at a Bible school there outside of London. And I had this individual, I wish I could remember his name. He was president of the Bible school. And he had been a missionary in Ethiopia during all of that stuff that he went through. And he says, I want to tell you something. This health and wealth stuff just doesn't preach in the circumstances that I had to live through. And it doesn't. It will not. And yet in Africa, some of the places where people suffer, it is being proclaimed at such a tremendous rate. Many coming out of Nigeria proclaiming this kind of stuff. And it doesn't help the situations that it comes in contact with. It causes, I think, some sufferers needless suffering, because it not only leads people who are experiencing suffering to deal with their particular suffering situation illness, handicap, or whatever they're going to through, but it also leaves them with guilt and the added burden of their lack of faith. If they only had enough faith in God and trusted Him, then they would be well. Their sickness is now all their own fault. I can still remember clearly the time that a well-known faith healer came to Eugene, Oregon, while I was pastoring there. And this young boy I heard about was in the hospital suffering from a terminal disease. Young boy. And so when the faith healer came, the parents and the boy wanted to go see him. And they did. And they got to see him. In fact, they got to go before him. And the faith healer pronounced him healed, only to have him a several days later have a relapse, go back to the hospital, and die. And one of our members was a nurse to this young boy, a new believer. And she saw this boy in agony as he began to cry and say, "If only I had enough faith, I would have been healed." That left an impression in my life of the tragedy of this kind of stuff. Instead of facing death as he could have, in strength, in faith, in hope that he was going to see Jesus, instead he left this world feeling like he had failed miserably. He had done nothing. It was not his fault that he was in that situation. And he did not have a lack of faith. It was not that that caused this. I don't know what caused it, but I do know that helped very little. False assumptions about suffering. Nothing new, as we see back in the first century. This passage in John, the disciples seem to reflect two commonly believed false assumptions about suffering. And they were popular in the first century, and they're probably still with us today. Nothing ever goes away. It stays around. And one of the first false assumptions was, "Rabbi, did this man sin?" And the false assumption of suffering, I think this in this case, comes actually from pagan sources. And many believed in that day in a kind of reincarnation, and that previous life existence was somehow responsible for a person's fate in the next lifetime. And the disciples were asking, if this blind man was born blind because of something that he may have done in some previous existence, was his blindness a punishment and a judgment for his past life sins? And now again, let me underscore for you that the Bible nowhere teaches reincarnation. And I don't know if these guys even believed in it. They were just asking a common question of the day. And Jesus' answer clearly denies any validity to that kind of thinking. The Bible teaches that really you only go around once in life. You're not on a great wheel, and what you do now will influence another life in the future. No such teaching in the Bible. This is all there is as far as the life you're going to live until you go to be with Him for all eternity. In any event, this popular belief was there, and many people believed that, and it you know, if you believe that, man, that makes things easy. When you see people suffering, you just say, well, it's their own fault. You know, if they hadn't sinned and done what they did, they wouldn't be experiencing that. And so it relieves you of all that kind of idea of compassion and doing something about it. And that's what we see lots of times in India and other places. You know, it's just what that's their lot. That's what happens, and they're going to experience that, and we don't want to help it out too much because they're having to pay for what they did in another life. And so that kind of feeling doesn't give a lot of sympathy and empathy. And if a person was suffering from past life, that something they did, they just got what they deserve. And that's some sense. That's an answer to suffering, but I think it's a wrong answer, don't you? Jesus really doesn't discuss the theory, but he clearly denies that this man's suffering was the result of sin of this man in any former life. So the second assumption that they have here, and a false assumption, is, did your parents sin to cause this blindness? And we know it is indeed possible for the sins of the parents to be visited on children, and the cause of suffering sometimes for children. A baby may be born blind because of venereal disease of a parent. And today we have children born severely damaged because of drug use of their parents. You know, you have crack babies and all sorts of things that the kids actually do suffer physically because of the sins of their parents. And having been in Africa, I know that HIV in one or both parents passes on to HIV positive in children and babies. And so you can pass these things along. And the Old Testament does speak of the sins of the parents being visited upon children and their children's children for many generations. There's a lot of suffering in our world that is caused either directly or indirectly from sin. That's what the Bible teaches. I think it's the right teaching. We live in a fallen world, and that's part of it. A lady wrote Louis Palau, the evangelist, and she said, "You know, both my husband and I consider ourselves Christians. But a few years ago, I noticed that he slowly began to slip away from the Lord, and finally he left home. He asked for a divorce. He's now living with his girlfriend. I cannot understand why God has not stepped in before this to stop this entire process. I do not understand why God has caused us to suffer so much. Would you please answer these questions?" Louis spent about a page in his newsletter answering this woman's question. And one of the things he said is significant. He said, "Much of the punishment upon people who break God's laws is having to live with the consequences of their own actions. God allows them to go their own way. However, many times others also suffer when we break God's laws." There's a tremendous amount of suffering of innocent people that comes from the sin of other people. And we see it. We know it. It's tragic. It's terrible. And yet, that's one of the reasons that people are suffering. This woman and their children were not suffering because God had sent these things her way, but because her husband had deliberately chosen the sin. Now, the suffering because of sin in our world is pretty much astronomical. There is, in a sense, a way in which all suffering in our world is a result of sin. Adam and Eve were, as far as I know, were placed in a perfect environment. And there was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no disease, there was no death. But we see when Adam sinned, his sin unleashed all these things and more on earth. So indirectly, all suffering can be traced to Adam's sin and to man's sinful nature. Philip Yancey writes this. He said, "Most biblical authors do not sit around scratching their heads over the question, why do bad things happen to good people? They viewed the world as enemy territory, a spoiled planet ruled by the father of lies, the wizard of woe. What else should we expect from Satan's lair?" Just take a moment to kind of get out of and to raise a question, and I certainly can't answer it all, but there are extreme Calvinists that basically say God is on his throne, he is sovereign, everything that happens comes directly from the hand of God. I think that is terribly wrong. The Scripture never says that, but if you believe that, I want to take you a kind of a few steps beyond, and you'll begin to see why that can be very terrible. Because if God sends everything that happens into everybody's life, you have some real problems. When a baby in Africa was raped because they thought the Sangoma told them that that would cure their AIDS. Did God cause that to happen? I don't think so. I think all that we see, or much that we see in this fallen world, is a result of the fall. And if God is sending all of these tragedies in our world, that's where you have the atheist kind of, you know, shaking his fist at God and saying, that kind of God ought to be, you know, held accountable or something, you know. And the reason is that God is being given blamed for everything that's happening. God is not sending all of these kinds of sufferings into our world. If God is like that, you actually begin to attribute to God evil. And if He is guilty of committing evil, He has ceased to be holy. And you have a kind of a problem here in that kind of situation. If you have this kind of a elevated view, I think a non-biblical view of sovereignty, God is in control, but He also allows certain things to happen because of man's sinful nature. And He doesn't come down off His throne to stop some of the things that are happening. But if you say He's doing it all, then He's the author of evil. And He's worse almost than Satan, because some of the things that are happening and are attributed to Him, you have. I think that kind of teaching leads a lot of people in our world to be not believers in God, because God becomes a terrible, terrible individual in the world. Anyway, that was free. That didn't even cost you anything. But we can think about it. I don't have the answers, but we can think about it. All suffering, listen to me, is not the direct result of a person's sin, nor is it the direct coming directly from God. Now, many people have this picture of God in their minds. He's a stern, harsh, cold judge. He kind of hurls judgments down from heaven on those who sin. They have a concept of God that is, quite frankly, almost Hindu in its nature. You know, when you do bad, you create bad karma, and you will ultimately pay and be judged for your sin and pay for what you've done. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great expositor, wrote this. He said, God is not up in heaven trying to hit people. God is love. Anyone could testify to the fact that many times he has sinned and has not reaped the fruits of that sin. God has been merciful and gracious in a wonderful way. How tender and patient He is with us all. Aren't you thankful for God's grace and His mercy? It is amazing. Now, there are a number of other false views of God and of suffering, but I'm not going to go into those. There are no easy answers to this difficult question of human suffering. I certainly don't understand all about it, but there are some answers, and I want to share with you a few of those this evening. I believe God allows and permits us to suffer as believers for several reasons. One reason is some suffering is actually corrective. When believers sin, they're in line for God's corrective discipline. God doesn't spoil His children. If a spanking is needed, then He gives it. If a loving hug is needed, then He gives it. And sin brings the believer in a position to be disciplined. If you have your Bibles, you might turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, and we look at verses 5 to 7. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And then verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Some suffering that believers experience comes from God's hand to correct their life. Now, I don't know the form that suffering may take. I think we need to be very careful. If you go to somebody, if I go to Beverly and I say, okay, why you're going through that tough time is simply a matter that God is disciplining you. Well, she's going to probably turn on me and say, well, if he's doing that, why didn't he discipline you? You know, and why is he doing that to me? And so it's very, but if Beverly comes and she says, you know, I really been praying and trying to wrestle with what I've been experiencing, and I've come to the place where I think that there's some areas of my life God's trying to get my attention in, and so I think I'm experiencing some of this because of that. I think that is what I'm talking about here by corrective. But the danger is when you begin to interpret for someone else why they're suffering, and you really don't know why they may be suffering. It may indeed be corrective, but I think you need to be careful making that conclusion. That's a conclusion that we need to come to individually as we examine our hearts, as we examine and see, are there sins in my life? Are there things I've allowed to go unchecked? Are there some things here that I need to confess, repent of? And then that discipline may be a direct result that God is trying to get our attention and trying to correct us. Some suffering is corrective. Some suffering is actually constructive. Now, this is interesting, okay? Virtually every passage on suffering in the New Testament focuses not on the why of suffering, but on our response to our suffering. James tells us, doesn't he, that trials and suffering can actually be a good thing for us as believers. And he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Someone has said, in the presence of trouble, some people grow wings, others buy crutches. See, our reaction to difficulties, pain, trouble, and suffering actually can help build our character. I could cite examples of athletes, of great men, women of history. You've read about them who experienced difficulties and the suffering helped shape them for greatness. Ours is kind of we're kind of wimpy, you know. I had a question asked to me today is why Africans, you know, when, you know, they see rich Americans and you guys, you know, you come from a rich country, and why do they, you know, in their poverty and suffering, not bring that kind of stuff up, and why is God not fair? I said, I've never had an African bring that kind of stuff up. I said, all the Africans I've met, some of them have gone through the Rwanda genocide and other kinds of things, terrible things, never blamed God, never made those kinds of things. Instead, I found in them a tremendous thankfulness for all God had done in preserving them and in walking with them and in helping them. They were not throwing blame at God for their bad experience and their poverty. They came together, they helped each other, and their job, they didn't say a lot of, why is God doing this kind of stuff? They didn't ask those kinds of questions. So I think they were able to go through it. And they actually had a tremendous attitude and character in the midst of suffering. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote in his book, Jesus Rediscovered, actually talks about the value of suffering. And he said, suppose you eliminated suffering. Wouldn't that be a great idea? He says, what a dreadful place the world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. Amens? Yeah. Oliver Wendell Holmes had this to say, if I had a formula for bypassing trouble, I wouldn't pass it around. Wouldn't be doing anybody a favor. Trouble creates a capacity to handle it. I don't say embrace trouble. That's as bad as treating it as an enemy. But I do say meet it as a friend, for you'll see a lot of it, and you'd better be on speaking terms with it. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. I remember reading this one time. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, a narrow word she said, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. It's hard for us to see the good of suffering. You know, we may never understand it, and we naturally want to get away from it. John Ortberg once conducted this interesting survey. He was trying to survey spiritual formation, and he asked thousands of people a question about when they grew most spiritually and what contributed to their growth. And the number one contributor surprised him. It was not pastoral teaching. I'm so upset. Wasn't preaching. It wasn't some small group fellowship or worship services or books of theology. Rather, this is what they mentioned. Suffering. People said they grew more during seasons of loss, pain, and crisis than they did at any other time. This is a hidden value in suffering, I think. But again, this is for that person who is suffering to come to that conclusion that God is working that in their life. It's not for you to go and say, you know, this is happening because God is doing a great thing in your life. He's being constructive in your life, and He's trying to make you better. That's not going to be helpful to anybody. But if they come to that conclusion that God is doing this and they can grow in it, then it's a little bit better. Let me move on. Some suffering is sent our way that it might ultimately actually bring glory to God. Job suffered, didn't he, for the glory of God. Lazarus suffered, died, was raised from the dead for the glory of God. And this man was born blind and was blind so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, Ron Bodwin and I had an interesting discussion about this, and he remembered back a conversation that he had and that came about on this the translation of this verse. And he remembered our Greek teacher. We didn't have Greek at the same time, but my Greek teacher was Dr. Puckett. His Greek teacher was Dr. Puckett. And he said, you know, I remember what he said on this verse. He said, there's a problem in this with the punctuation. You know, there's no punctuation in the Greek text. And he said, there's problem in this. And he tried to remember exactly what it was. But he said, the way we read it is so normally mistranslated, misconstrued. And Dr. Puckett basically was saying that this man was not born blind, a causal type reason, so that he could bring glory to God. He was born blind, and the end result it worked out was it brought glory to God. And I think that's a better reading of this. We tend to read this like God had him born blind, he went through all this so that he could bring glory to God. That's not a good reading. he was blind. He was born blind, but it was ultimately going to result in God receiving glory. It wasn't causal as much as result. And I think that's a good understanding of what was going on. How we as believers react to our trials and suffering is of extreme importance. God can use suffering redemptively to touch lives and to bring people to Christ. A number of years ago, I lived in Tucson. I was pastoring in Tucson, and Pastor Tony has referred to this pastor, Roger Barrier. And back then, I knew him when he was young, just starting, and now he's retired. But he was pastor of Casas Adobes Baptist Church, and one of the incidents in his life impacted his life and his church's life greatly. Roger and Julie's firstborn child was born with all kinds of physical problems, and they were told by the doctors, this baby will not live. And it did live for about four or five months, and most of the time the baby was in the hospital. Terrible tragedy. I don't see, you know, that's a tough thing. But, you know, why should he go through the trial? It certainly wasn't corrective. It certainly, I think, in a sense, it was constructive because Roger and Julie did grow spiritually through it. But more than anything else, we came to see that it was for God's glory. How? Well, this pastor and his wife began to go to the hospital, and they met nurses, they met patients, they met families who were going through crisis. And he through his faith, they saw Roger and Julie be strong and trust in God in the midst of it. And a number of people, I don't know how many, but a lot of people came to faith in Christ because of this baby and what they were going through. And what is your ultimate purpose as a believer on earth? What is it? Why does God not just take us to heaven? We're here, why? To bring glory to God, and ultimately, one of those things is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're here for Him, and He's going to use us for His as instruments for His glory. Now, if you're in the midst of suffering, then you might ask, is this suffering corrective? Is this suffering constructive? Or is this suffering for God's glory? I'm about out of time, but I want to close with a statement of how we might deal. People are suffering. They're going through suffering. How do you deal with that? I recommend Philip Yancey's book, The Question That Never Goes Away, a follow-up to his earlier book on, what was the book on suffering? I have it in the notes, so you see it in there. Where is God when it hurts? Yeah. And this is what he says, Philip Yancey. He says he was asked to come to Japan after the tsunami, and he came and spoke. And then he was also asked to come to Newtown after the tragic school shooting. Probably two really tremendous, difficult things. And he came and spoke. And so he gives some advice to us. He says, after spending time in Japan and Newtown, I've adopted a two-part test I keep in mind before offering counsel to a suffering person. First, I ask myself how these words would sound to a mother who kissed her daughter goodbye as she put her on the school bus and then later that day was called to identify her bloody body. Would my words bring comfort or compound the pain? It's a good question, isn't it? Think about that. Then I ask myself, what would Jesus say to this mother? And he says, you know, few theological explanations pass those tests. The only way I know to respond with comfort and healing as Jesus did is to fully embrace the mother's grief and to assure her that God feels more grieved than she does. In the words of David Bentley Hart, who's a theologian, he wrote this, when I see the death of a child, I do not see the face of God, but the face of His enemy. And that, rather than showing us how the tears of a small girl suffering in the dark were necessary for the building of the kingdom, He will instead raise her up and wipe away all tears from her eyes. He says, in summation, I avoid trying to answer the why question, because any attempt will inevitably fall short and may even rub salt in an open wound. Let me close with this one last quote. Yancey also wrote in a similar vein, a Jewish rabbi points out that Psalm 23, so often used as a psalm of comfort in hospitals and funeral parlors, combines two very different settings. It begins with the reassuring words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want," painting a scene of green pastures and still waters. In contrast, the second scene is harrowing, including the presence of my enemies and the valley of the shadow of death. And he writes, yet the first idyllic speaks of God more distantly, using the third person, words about God. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. And the tone shifts to the more familiar second person, words to God, after the psalmist goes through the valley of the shadow. Enemies are still present, as is evil, but this is what he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God has come close. Those few words, you are with me, reveal the one thing we can always count on in difficult times. Always, no matter the circumstances, we have the assurance of Emmanuel, which simply means God with us. Amen.